All right, friends, Greg Kokel here. Show a stand to reason. And I got chastised a little bit by Amy Hall the other day when we were talking, doing a show. Actually, not chastised, but she had an alternate view that I thought was pretty cool. And I'm not sure if I mentioned it here. She's grinning at me like, what's coming up here now? I can see her on the screen. But it's just I've talked about reading through the Bible and reading slowly. Okay, and if you read through the Bible in a year, then you maybe are reading too fast. That's kind of was the point. And I encourage people to get a pencil, especially, and just read slowly. And if it takes you 2 to 3 or 4 years to read through the whole Bible, that's okay. But see, now Amy's got an alternate view, which really has a lot of merit. And so maybe there's a mixture here that you can keep in mind. One value of reading more quickly is not, of course, you may sacrifice some detail from things that are valuable, but at the same time, what you're getting is a richer sense of the overview. And I have mentioned in the past how I have gone through the book of Acts, let's say, looking for something particular. I wanted to see, for example, in one case, what did the disciples actually preach? I mean, they were trained by Jesus to take the gospel. Well, what was their message? And I was in particular, I was trying to figure out, what about this balance about relationship with God? Because we're always talking about relationship with God. What God wants is a relationship with you. And I thought, well, I wonder, maybe we're talking too much about relationship. Maybe the disciples didn't talk that much about relationship, but talked about that and some other things. So I sped read through the New Testament. No, through the book of Acts, looking for the places where the gospel is preached. And then I slowed down to look at the details. And I found out, surprisingly, that they never talked about relationship with God. And in fact, fasten your seatbelts, they never talked about the love of God a single time when they preached. In fact, the word love doesn't even occur in the book of Acts. Now, the love of God is manifest there, clearly, but it's not what they led with. The disciples led with something else. To fall back, though, to the point I was making, and this is Amy's point, when you move more quickly, even like speed read, it's amazing how much, like skim reading is what I'm, you just, eyes are going, you're picking up a little bit, but you're moving fairly quickly, and it's amazing how much you do retain, for the one, and secondly, you kind of get a better overview of the big picture. All right, so I appreciate Amy's insight there and her pushback, so to speak, or just offering an alternate way of looking at it. And she's actually reading through her Bible in a year. So she's got me beat on that regard. But she's getting a better sense of the overview. So it's good to keep both of those in mind. Look, I have been amiss in not mentioning some things like some announcements that are important. Where's my announcement sheet? And also a shout out on another podcast or another enterprise. Where is that? I'm looking for it. I'm actually speaking in Minnesota. Oh, my goodness. This is like I'm in the Great Vanishing Act. Oh, there it is. Got it. I look around. What happened to this thing in the pile of papers? I'm going to be in Moorhead, Minnesota. And I was thinking, well, maybe that's close to Wisconsin. I could take a quick run over to my cabin. No, it's on the other end. It's up by Fargo. Across the river, I guess, from Fargo. But I'm going to be there on March 3rd at the Salem Evangelical Free Church. And I'm going to be talking about tactics. I actually think that's a Wednesday night. March 3rd, Salem EV Free Church in Moorhead, Minnesota. And I had an event a couple weeks ago I never told you guys about, in Dallas, no less. So some of you in the DFW area might have been able to attend and didn't. So now I'm telling you in advance, March 3rd, Salem EV Free Church, Moorhead. Now, it shouldn't be hard. I don't have any other details like websites, but Moorhead's not a very big town, so it should be fairly easy to locate that in the details. Like I said, I think it's a Wednesday evening. I'll be talking about tactics. In any event, whatever day it is, it's March 3rd. I have that here. The other thing that I wanted to mention is to give a shout out to a new podcast. And it's a great, I have not listened to this myself because I'm just, frankly, I don't have enough time. I got other things I'm doing. So I actually listen to very little, which is, you know, unfortunately for me, I mean, it's my loss. But I heard about this. This is called Side B Podcast, or rather The Side B Podcast. And I was I'm a little late mentioning because I found out about it in October, but I thought it would be, if you're interested, you can check it out. And here's a description. As you well know, today's culture readily dismisses God and Christianity as not plausible, that is true or real, or attractive, that is good or relevant. Presumes that no intelligent, educated, or decent person would ever believe in God or become a Christian. And Jana Harmon, who is the host, describes her, she says, I'm hosting a brand new story-driven podcast that provides a counter-narrative to these negative presumptions and stereotypes. Each Side B podcast, that's side and then letter B, features a former atheist who tells his or her own story of rejecting God, of becoming open towards God, and eventually becoming a passionate follower of Christ. They also give advice to skeptics who might be curious about God and to Christians on how to best engage with non-believers. So she started out, let's see, I think it's a weekly podcast. No, every 2 weeks, starting October 30th. So it's been going for a while. But she's got a PhD, and she interviewed 52 educated atheists who converted to conservative forms of Christianity against all odds. And so podcast is aired on iTunes, et cetera, et cetera. She's got a link here. She's with the C.S. Lewis Institute. It's called The Side B as in Boy Podcast. I encourage you to check it out. I'm sure it's fabulous, just fabulous. I think it's got a great concept as well. Incidentally, if you're thinking about doing something like that, like doing your own podcast, there are so many people that are doing things nowadays that are podcasters. Try to think about finding a niche, okay? J. Warner Wallace calls it your lane or your unicorn. What is it that's unique about you that you bring to the table, okay? A very popular podcast right now. In fact, I'll be on it on Wednesday night, or maybe it's Thursday night, is Alisa Childers' podcast. She's got a book study right now going on tactics. That's why I'm going to show up at the end of their series. But her specialty is progressive Christianity. That's what she's written her book about. Book titled Another Gospel, and very high on the charts right now, doing fabulous. And I'm glad to hear it because that needs to be promoted. In fact, she's got a 92% five-star rating, which is really, really high. I mean, wow. So there's an example of somebody who got their foot in the door by appealing to a niche that is a specific thing. So if you are thinking about doing a podcast, think about marketing. If you just say, I'm going to just get on and talk about stuff, okay, well, fine, you might have some friends listen to you, and that's all well and good. Nothing wrong with that. And it's good to get going and kind of get a voice out there because you'll make a difference. But you will make a bigger difference if you stand out in some way by speaking to a slice of the population. By trying to speak to a slice of the population rather than the whole population, you're going to get more people listening to you. I mean, this kind of sounds initially counterintuitive, but it's true. Natasha Crane. Okay, here's a mom who wanted to teach her kids apologetics and ended up with her own podcast and then writing now three books about keeping your kids on God's side, for example, or teaching your kids about God or teaching your kids about Jesus. I mean, these are different books she's written. They're little vignettes, they're little study segments that she's put together that you can use with your kids. So there's the niche that she has. She's the mom. And in fact, I'm trying to think of what her apologetics, her website, not a website, but her podcast thing is something like Apologetics Mom or something. It's like, I'm just a mom, but I've learned a few things and I'm passing it on to you. So she has a niche. So if you're thinking about putting something together, like Jana Harmon has done here with the Side B podcast, find something unique to focus in on. She did her homework. got her PhD, and she interviewed all these guys, so she knows a lot of them out there. And now she's doing a couple podcasts a month following that same theme. So find your niche. Let's see. What else do I have here? I have a caller on in on Calgary. I'll get to you, Glenn. Hang on there, buddy, for a few more moments. Sometimes when I'm working with Tim on Red Pen Logic, we're kind of hammering out the details there. That's a YouTube program that we have. It's fabulous. Tim is the main guy, man. He brings, like, total talent to it. They're about 7 minute, 5 to 7 minute vignettes answering challenges. They're funny. They're fun. They're clever. They are great training tools. But we were doing one, his most recent one that was released on the Trinity. And answering a challenge to the Trinity that made the Trinity sound a little goofy and silly, Jesus praying to himself kind of thing. And so we took some time to clarify. But there's something came up, for me at least, when I was trying to think of ways to make additions to the script and make it easier for people to remember. And it's I don't know why this didn't occur to me before, because I have taught on the Trinity lots, and we have a teaching called The Trinity, A Solution, Not a Problem. And my point there is, if you go to the Scriptures and you look at everything that the Scriptures say about God's nature and about the Father and about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit, you've got a massive problem. You have all kinds of contradictions when you look at those details, unless you have something like the Trinity. And the Trinity is a way of understanding the nature of God, one what, and three who's, three centers of consciousness, that allows all of these verses that talk about God in general and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to come together in harmony. It solves a problem. And one of the problems is that Jesus is called God, and he's identified with divine characteristics and divine prerogatives, but he is talking to the Father. So is he talking to himself? That's the apparent conflict. If you hold that Jesus is not God, then you have a problem with those verses that say that he is. If you don't keep him a distinct person from the Father, then you can't make sense of Jesus talking to the Father. And that was the nature, by the way, of this objection that Tim so handily addressed in the latest Red Pen Logic. Incidentally, that's on YouTube. So if you go to YouTube and just type in Red Pen Logic, you're going to get the whole gamut. There's, I don't know, what, 10, 12, 14, whatever. We've been doing it for about a year, and Tim's done a great job. But you're going to get one of the clearest characterizations, I think, available in 7 minutes on the Trinity. But what occurred to me as we were kind of working through this is a thought that never had occurred to me before, even with all this teaching. The fact that Jesus prays to the Father shows that Jesus and the Father are interacting with each other in personal ways that distinguish the persons from each other. If Jesus is praying to the Father, then Jesus isn't the Father. He's distinct from the Father in his person. But some people want to say, and this was the piece that was being responded to on Twitter, well, Jesus is praying to himself. You, me. You, Father, but me. I'm praying to you, but I'm praying to me. And it sounded clever and funny, but it traded on a misunderstanding or not enough precision about understanding what Christians mean when they talk about the Trinity. This is one person talking to another person. But isn't he talking to himself in a sense? Well, I guess you could say in a sense, but only in the sense that they share the same nature, okay? One divine nature, three centers of consciousness within that nature. One what, three who's. Okay, I am one what, I'm a human being, and one who. That's the person, Greg Kokel. So I have a human nature, and I have one person. Okay. God has a divine nature, which is unique to him. No other creature has that. But he has three whos within the divine nature. Now, here's the key. This is why you could say after a fashion, Jesus was kind of praying to himself, but we would never put it quite that way. And here's why. Because you don't pray to a nature. When somebody talks to me, they're not talking to my human nature. They're talking to me, Mr. Kokel. They are talking to Greg. They are talking to the person who inhabits the nature, is part of the nature, is an expression of the nature, whatever. It's a personal characterization, iteration of a human nature. But you don't talk to my nature because the nature ain't listening. It's the person who's listening. So it makes complete sense to talk to Greg, not to a human nature. And in the same sense, it makes complete sense for Jesus to talk to the Father, but not to the divine nature, which he shares, because you don't talk to natures, all right? They are not the same. They are the same divine nature, but they are not the same divine person. So in a very real sense, Jesus could pray to the Father without praying to himself. Anyway, just thought I'd share that. It was kind of fun for me. I'm going to go to a break here, and then I'll take Glenn in Calgary right after we return here on Stand to Reason. Stay with us. Friends, if you like this broadcast, I know you'll love hashtag STRAsk. It's our shorter 20-minute podcast where I am paired with the wonderful Amy Hall, and together we answer the questions you send us on Twitter. Hashtag STRAsk is released twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, and it's only about 20 minutes long, so it's perfect to listen to on your morning jog or while driving around running errands or cleaning your garage or just plain loafing at home. Amy and I tackle your questions on theology and ethics and culture and lots more, offering our insight on the questions you're asking or the challenges you face. You can listen on Apple Podcasts or wherever you download your own shows. Just remember, send us your questions on Twitter using the name of the podcast, hashtag STRAsk. That's hashtag STRAsk.
Did you know Stand to Reason has a YouTube channel? We release a new video each Monday on the topics you care about. Through short, engaging videos, our speakers train you on tactics, offer apologetics tips, answer common theology questions, and address big issues in the world today. Join tens of thousands of other subscribers so you can stay up to date when we release a new video. Just go to youtube.com and search STR Videos, all one word, and hit the subscribe button. That's STR Videos. Take advantage of this free resource to help you stay informed, encouraged, and equipped as you share your worldview with others.
All righty. In Calgary, Alberta, Canada, Mr. Glenn, you've been waiting for over an hour. Boy, are you patient.
Thank you.
Did I get it right? Calgary, Alberta. I did, right?
Yes, yeah. You did. That's right.
I've been there before. In fact, I was just looking at my white hat the other day. I got white-hatted in Calgary.
Okay.
And I mean, that's quite an honor.
Oh, you did?
Yeah.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, that's quite an honor, I understand, because that's kind of the Calgary Stampede town, you know, they got some cowboys around there, and so if you get a white hat, I mean, that means like you're crowned with glory and magnificence by the
locals.
Sure, yeah.
Yeah, so, yeah, that is what it means.
Very cool.
But by the way, in the past, you've asked me about temperature, and I figured out a way to translate the different temperatures.
You mean like Celsius to Fahrenheit?
Well, sort of. Right now it is 25 degrees below freezing.
All right, but is that Celsius or is that Fahrenheit?
Your freezing is 32, right?
Yeah, and yours is 0.
And ours is 0. So 25 degrees below freezing would probably be right around 0 Fahrenheit, something like that.
Okay.
So that would give you some idea.
All right. And, well, if you're dealing with 25, my understanding, when it gets colder and colder, both systems converge and they're given the same number. But you got
to some extent they do. Yeah.
You got to get really, really cold for that. And frankly, I don't want to be anywhere where it's so cold. It doesn't matter what you're dealing with, Celsius or Fahrenheit. It's all the same number. Yeah. I mean, that's too cold for me.
Yeah, there's something to that. And like these days, I'm pulling out all the stops in terms of dealing with the cold. You know, I don't know if you know what a balaclava is, but I've been wearing it a lot lately.
No, but I know when I was there last time, I think I was up there with Jojo Ruba, and I wore my long johns top and bottom, man, everywhere I went. It was like 25. It was 25 below my numbers. By Fahrenheit numbers when I was there last time, so it can get really cold. Anyway, what do we got? What do you got for me, Glenn?
Oh, okay, well, I got a situation, and it's a situation from the news, and I realize that you're probably not going to know about the situation because it was a story in Canada.
Okay.
But I'd like you to comment on it just based on what I tell you, if possible.
Okay.
So a couple broadcasts ago, you were talking about the idea that the powers that be these days are persecuting us for thought crimes.
Yes, there's a trend now, yes, to punish thinking and not just behavior, which I think is a terrible mistake. And that's the nature of a hate crime law, is you're not just punishing the behavior itself. That's already actionable. You're adding an additional punishment for something that's going on in your mind when you commit the crime. Allegedly, which is allegedly going on in your mind when you commit the crime.
Yeah. So, because I have a situation that when I listened to that broadcast, it reminded me of a situation from about 5 years ago where I was having a debate with an ex-roommate of mine, and what was happening in the news is there was this court judge named Robin Camp who was presiding over a sexual assault trial, and what he said to the victim was, "Couldn't you just keep your knees together?" And he refused to her. He referred to her more than once throughout the trial as the accused, this kind of thing. So
really?
He was, So
that sounds like pretty unprofessional. So there was a woman who had been assaulted sexually, apparently, and he says he identifies her not as the victim, but as the accused, and says and implies that it was her fault because she didn't keep her knees together. Am I getting you right? Okay, that's pretty bizarre.
That's right. Yeah, it is bizarre, and he was removed from the bench.
Yeah.
And since then, he hasn't been allowed to come back. So, on one level, like definitely emotionally, I struggle with, you know, what he did there and wonder if he should have been removed from the bench. Since then, he has become a lawyer and he's been allowed to do that. But it seems to me, you know, do you see why this brought up? Like, because when I was having this debate with my roommate, I said that the problem was not just that his words were wrong, but it showed a worldview that was wrong. It showed a worldview that was evil.
Mm-hmm.
So since then, I've been thinking about it a lot and going, but they are kind of prosecuting him for thought crimes, which is exactly what you were talking about.
Yeah. Let me respond to that, because that isn't the way I see the circumstance you just described, okay? A judge is in a very particular role that in which he adjudicates charges of criminal activity such that somebody is either released or punished. Okay. And so a judge has to have the right frame of mind regarding that responsibility in order to execute the responsibility properly and in a just way. Sometimes right. there are circumstances that a judge is faced with where it may be a there may be in principle a conflict of interests in the judge's circumstance. So let's just say his own daughter was involved in something that he was to adjudicate on. In that circumstance, his own thinking would not be a crime. His attitude about his daughter or his attitude about somebody who allegedly assaulted his daughter, but the relationship is so close that that relationship could distort the judge's ability to judge properly. And so in those circumstances, judges recuse themselves. They say, well, I'm just stepping off the bench. I'm going to let somebody else decide this. Someone who is disinterested, not myself, who has an interest in the outcome, a vested interest in the outcome. Okay, that is not a that's an example of a self of making a decision himself to remove him to remove from himself from the circumstances so that justice is served more effectively. However, that can also be done by somebody else. If somebody else who is a superior sees the judge acting in ways that are inappropriate. Reflecting attitudes that may impair that person's ability to adjudicate properly, then they can remove that person from the bench. That isn't a thought crime. They are not being they're not being judged in a criminal action like a crime, but they are drawing conclusions about that person's ability to be a good judge in that circumstance, and they judged that he wasn't, so they took him off the bench. So I think that's in a very different category and entirely appropriate from what I could tell. I mean, this guy seemed not to be disinterested. He wasn't blind justice, right?
Right.
You know, justice, you know, with the scales, well, she's got a blindfold on. So that's she's supposed to impartially weigh the evidence, but here is the judge who's already weighing in with his opinion apparently before the all the evidence is in, and he is speaking to her in an unprofessional manner that shows a bias against her. And if he's biased against her, he's not capable of rendering an impartial decision and should be removed.
Yeah, okay, that settles my mind on the matter.
Okay, well, that's good. I'm glad you're settled. I don't know, does that mean you win the argument with your friend, or he does, or you both are...
That means that I won the argument, yeah.
Oh, that you did?
I think, you put it better than I did, but my position was essentially correct.
Oh, okay. Well, that's good. So it wasn't a thought crime he was being punished for. It was just his language and his behavior demonstrated that he was ill-suited to render a proper judgment and a fair judgment, so they removed him. I have a suspicion about this too, Glenn, and I have a suspicion that this isn't the first time he's done something like this. Okay? This reflects
probably
on...
Probably not.
Yeah, if it was an isolated incident, they would probably have just chastised him. He got a slap on the wrist. Hey, don't do that again, kind of thing. My suspicion is this kind of thing has happened before, and finally, this was the straw that broke the camel's back, and they said, "Enough, you're out of here." And by the way, if he's a lawyer, he's free to be as bigoted or as opinionated as he wants to be. There's nothing wrong with that.
Right.
You know, he can do whatever he wants as an attorney. But when you're on the bench, you got to represent not yourself, but justice. And that's a different thing entirely. All right?
Yeah. My friend's perspective on the matter was that he thought that this indicated you can't have a bad day. And I thought that was over the top, definitely.
Sure. Well, you know what? There is a certain sense where in certain positions you cannot afford to have a bad day. You just can't, you know. It is way beyond the propriety. Let's say you're a waiter, okay? And you're a waiter that has a bad day, And so you punch one of the patrons, right? Okay, well, I just had a bad day. Yeah, well, your bad day got you fired, okay? You can't have that bad of a day kind of thing.
Yeah.
So anyway, there you go. Okay, Glenn?
Thank you.
Okay, buddy.
All right.
Okay, take care now. And don't freeze.
Bye-bye.
Don't freeze.
I won't.
Bye-bye. Man, it is cold in Calgary, especially now. I guarantee you right now. Okay, we got Ernie in California. Let's get to him. Ernie, you've been on for less than 2 minutes, and you got in. You just called just at the right time. Perfect for you.
Yeah. It's actually Fernie, though, with the F, not Ernie.
Say again? It's actually what?
Yeah, it's actually Fernie with an F.
Oh, Fernie. Okay. There. Oh,
yeah.
Okay. Thank you, Amy. She just corrected. Fernie, welcome to the show, Fernie.
Thank you. So my question is, if the universe were eternal, could Christianity still be true?
I can just say the simple answer is yes, but let me just be a little bit more coy and say, if the universe were eternal, how would that inveigh against Christianity?
Well, because I would say in Genesis it says that God created the heavens and the earth, and if they were already created, then wouldn't that contradict, or would it not?
Oh, okay. Well, then, yes. Then what you would have is a contradiction between an eternal universe and a declaration of Genesis 1:1. Yes. That would be but what you asked could Christianity still be true? And even if the universe were eternal, it could still be the case that it owes its existence to God, even though it's always existed. This is a different type of cosmological argument, but it's already been worked out, and actually C.S. Lewis talks about it in Mere Christianity. He gives an argument that applies. For example, you have one book sitting on top of another book, okay?
Yeah.
Is the first book upholding the second?
Yes.
So the second depends upon the first book for its position in space, right? Hello?
Are you trying to say like it's sustaining it?
I'm saying it's holding it up.
Yeah.
Yes, it would. Now, what if that, and this is, I'm trading on this illustration from Lewis, what if that, it didn't happen that one book was placed down and then another book was placed on top of it, but rather those two books were sitting there forever?
Yeah.
There never was when those two books, wouldn't it still be the case that the bottom book would be holding up the top book?
Yeah, if they were sitting there forever, yeah, the bottom book is still holding up the top one.
Right. So the dependency relationship is not tied to time. You can still have a dependency relationship even when time is not a factor. Now, in the case of Genesis 1:1, there is a temporal act. There was when there was no universe, and then there was when there was. And God was the active agent. That is the nature of the one argument for God's existence, and that's Kalam's cosmological argument. But there's another variation of that argument that trades not on the beginning of the universe, but on the dependency the universe has on God, because it's contingent.
So I know like a deistic God could still be existing because it sustains it, but Christianity is saying that it's not just a sustainer, but also the creator.
That's right. Right. So God would be, well, if what creator meant in that case is that there was when there was no universe and then there was when there was creator in that sense, then that would be a problem with an eternal universe. But you could also make the argument, though, even though that God did not create in some point in time the universe, it still could owe its existence to him, since the universe is contingent and not self-existent. That's the way the argument goes. Now, I don't argue this way, because I think the evidence is in from a number of different directions, scientific and philosophical, that the universe had a beginning, okay? And so it comports nicely with Genesis 1:1, Big Bang cosmology or whatever. So, but one could argue as I think Leibniz did, the philosopher Leibniz, that you could argue that God is necessary even if the object, the universe, is eternal, because it's still not self-existent. It would still owe its existence to God, even though it did not come into existence. It is sustained, and it is where it is because of God, not because of itself.
Even if it's infinite.
Even if it's eternal.
Hmm.
Yes, that's the because the universe is a contingent.
I'm kind of having a hard time understanding, though, because if Genesis 1:1 said it was created, and you're saying it's, you're still saying it's, it owes its creation to God, right?
It owes its existence to God, even though it wasn't created. Okay, and so I am working with a stipulation in this discussion that the universe is eternal. If we stipulate that, as a matter of fact, the universe is eternal, what impact does that have on Christianity? And my answer is, well, the only impact it would have on Christianity is that it would seem to render false the verse that said God created the universe out of nothing. But it wouldn't mean that God didn't exist, and it wouldn't mean that the universe could exist on its own without God. Because there's another argument one could venture that is a legitimate argument, that the universe would still depend upon God even if it didn't come into existence but was co-everlasting with God. All right? Now, but your question was not about the existence of God, but about Christianity.
Yeah.
Christianity it entails the idea that God is responsible for the whole universe, and in particular that he created the whole universe. But if God is real, and Jesus is that God, and he died on a cross and rose from the dead for the reasons he stated, then Christianity can still be true, even if the universe is eternal.
All right, thank you.
That makes sense?
Yeah.
The truthfulness of Christianity stands and falls on the person of Jesus, and broadly the worldview involved. Like, if there's no God but Jesus was real, then Jesus wasn't God, and Christianity falls apart. But if there is a God, and Jesus is that God, and he's responsible for the existence of the universe, and that God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and then died on a cross and rose again for the purpose of securing forgiveness for those who believe in him, then Christianity still could be true.
Right, right.
All right?
All right, I agree, yeah. Thank you.
I like it when a caller agrees to me. All right, with me. All right, I appreciate your call. Let's take a quick break here, and then I'll pick it up from there on Stand to Reason.
As a high school teacher, I always had a red pen close at hand. When I wasn't in front of my students teaching a lesson, you could find me assessing assignments, grading essays, and evaluating exams. The red pen played a crucial role in the educational development of my students. With it, I questioned their assumptions, exposed their errors, and challenged them to think critically. You see, a good teacher doesn't merely tell his students that they're wrong. A good teacher shows his students why they're wrong so they don't make the same mistakes twice. He corrects because he cares. Last year, I was scrolling through social media, and frankly, I was discouraged at all the bad thinking that undergirded much of what I was reading. Then it hit me. What if someone applied the red pen to this flawed thinking? And Red Pen Logic with Mr. B was born. In the last few months, Red Pen Logic has grown in popularity. Through our engaging and shareable educational graphics and videos, we are helping people, especially young people, assess bad thinking by using good thinking, and we have a lot of fun in the process. So here's your homework assignment. Like the Red Pen Logic Facebook page so you don't miss our next graphic, and subscribe at the Red Pen Logic YouTube channel so you don't miss a single video. Class dismissed.
Would you like a Stand to Reason speaker to speak at your church or event? Greg, Alan, Tim, and our newest apologist, John Noyes, are available, both in person and online. Just email booking@str.org to schedule them today. Our speakers can address a wide array of topics, from bioethics, gender issues, and science, to theology, philosophy, and how to respond to other worldviews, all from a biblical perspective. Whether it's a Sunday sermon, Zoom conference, or YouTube live event, our skilled and engaging speakers can be there, either physically or virtually, with the goal of equipping Christians to effectively influence the culture for Christ. To read their bios and learn more about the topics they cover, visit str.org. Then email booking@str.org to schedule Greg, Alan, Tim, or John today.
All righty, I have a little postscript to that last conversation. Because the issue of God and time is, to me, really interesting. I took a whole course on it. The professor was William Lane Craig. It's only this. Well, I should say this. Give him a hard time because I got a C in that class. And I really worked hard. I thought I deserved more than that. But in any event, I've chided him about it since then. But in any event, I liked the class. I learned a lot. And I'd mentioned about C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis actually, he believed that God was atemporal. All right. A lot of Christians believe that too. I don't think that's the case. I think God is possibly, maybe probably atemporal before the creation of the universe. But once the first temporal act is creating, and then God is participating in time ever since then. Now, Lewis has a different view. That what I just offered is called the A theory of time. Okay, but there's another theory that competes. It's called the B theory, and Lewis had this view, and the view is that God is atemporal, and time is like a book before God, as it were. And he sees the beginning from the end, and he doesn't just know it. I think God knows all things, but he knows it in virtue of perception. That's how they grounds God's omniscience, that he sees it all, and that's how he knows it all, because it is all laid out there before him. And God is inert, in a certain sense, before this story. God isn't doing anything. He just has this book before him, okay? And so on that view, time, the passage of time, is an illusion. From God's perspective, nothing is changing. When I say it's like a book, it is like a book. You could go to the beginning, or you can go to the end, you can go to the middle. There are relationships before and after, but there are no timestamps on anything in any book, a story. And that's the way world history is to God. Now, the reason, according to Lewis and according to the B theory, for those Christians who are B theorists and hold God to be atemporal, the only reason I bring this up is because of the last question that raised the question about the creation of the universe versus an eternal universe and its implications for the truthfulness of Christianity. If it turns out that Lewis is right, then before God, the universe never came into being. It has always been there. Remember, God, on that view, is outside of time, and all that we call time is there before him from the very, well, forever and ever. I shouldn't say from the beginning, because it was no beginning. It has been, the whole world has been before God in a timeless fashion. And so there was no moment of creation for God. There is just the reality of creation in the story. So the whole story is eternal from God's perspective. And I think this is odd, frankly, and I don't have any reason to believe that's true, because the Scripture does not require that God is timeless. In fact, I have a scriptural argument that is meant to show the opposite, at least with regards to the beginning of history. Since creation, God is temporal. But I won't go into that right now, but I'm just making the point. If that B theory of time is true, then there is a sense in which, to God, the universe is just as eternal as he is. They are co-eternal. And it's only as per the story that there is a creation moment, but that moment never happened to God, because God is not temporal. if that kind of fries your brain a bit, okay, then just forget about it. Don't even think about it. But some of you maybe will appreciate that little reflection. I mean, I labored over this for a whole term, so I've got to punish somebody else with it because I got punished with it as well. There's a tape that we used to do that we used to give away, tape. That tells you how long ago it was, called God, Time, and Eternity. Bill Craig has actually written a book by it, but I thought it was one of the most elegant talks, philosophical talks I'd ever heard. William Lane Craig was the speaker, and we got permission to give it away. If people wanted it, they could just ask for it, and we'd send the tape, you know, the cassette. But it was just a wonderfully fascinating conversation about the nature of time and how time worked together with God's existence and Einstein and all of that stuff. Anyway, I have a couple of questions. I have no callers now, but I got 15 more minutes. So I've got a couple of questions that have come in at different times. And I wanted to, I thought maybe I'd just talk about some of those questions. Here is one. I'm not even sure who asked these questions, to be honest, but here's one of them. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul says that the last days will be perilous times. Then he lists greed, arrogance, abuse, brutality, slander, treason, conceit, recklessness, no self-control, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, chasing pleasure, disrupting families, and that people have a form of godliness but not deny its power. I mean, this is like a rogue's list of vice. A lot of nasties altogether there at the beginning of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. There's a couple of other places where lists like that are made. One in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think, and also Romans, the end of Romans 1, and maybe another place as well. But it's like ugly, Paul says, in the last days. So here's the question. Lots of people talk about the last days, but there are only a few verses later. Paul describes the Bible as God-breathed. This is in verse 16. And profitable for instruction, conviction, correction, and training in righteousness. And then the question is it really that simple? Can Christians confidently say all the answers are in the Bible? Now, this is actually kind of an easy question to answer. I know what he's concerned with. All these nasties are going to come down. And is it enough for us just to have the Bible to get all the answers? And given the question the way it's offered, my answer is no, because the Bible doesn't give all the answers. All right. Francis Schaeffer said the Bible is true truth. That is, it speaks truthfully on the things it addresses, but it is not exhaustive truth. In other words, it doesn't give us all the answers. It gives us answers adequate to a particular end that Paul describes there in 2 Timothy 3:16, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So the adequacy of Scripture is to equip people for godliness. You don't need anything else for that. But are there other things it's good to know about the world? Absolutely. That's why we have all kinds of fields of knowledge that we study and why it's good to learn knowledge. Because we can use the knowledge to our benefit, benefit of others as well, to our personal fulfillment. It's fun to learn things. There's all kinds of advantages to knowing things, and much of what we know about the world is not in the Bible. That's not a limitation on the Bible. The Bible has a very particular goal, and it includes the historical details that move the story along in a way that accomplishes the goal that God has for it, and that is to explain how the world began, how it ends, and everything important that happened in between with regards to salvation history. Some of you might recognize that's a variation of the subtitle of The Story of Reality, but that's why I wrote the book, is to give the big picture, much similar to what Lewis did in Mere Christianity. I mean, there's only one Mere Christianity, one Lewis. I'm not comparing myself to him. But I was seeking to satisfy the same kind of need to accomplish the same task, and that's to give a big picture look at Christianity so people could see how the parts all fit together. That's what the scripture does. When I was a fairly new Christian, there were other religious works. I'm thinking right now of a book called the Urantia Book, U-R-A-N-T-I-A, big giant tome, rivaled the Bible in size, that had all kinds of other information about Adam and Eve and their children and things that happened way back when and a bunch of other stuff. Now, this was a kind of a cultic book. It was meant to, or it appealed to those who had a curiosity about other things that the Bible didn't get into. But what it ended up doing is communicating a false worldview. And this is the problem with being over-curious about spiritual things that the Bible doesn't address. The text says the secret things belong to the Lord. And so there are some things it's not healthy for us to dig deeper into. As far as the spiritual things are concerned, God has given us what we need to attain to godliness, to be rescued from the problem, understanding how it started and what God has done to resolve the problem, and then how we can participate in the solution for ourselves personally and bring the solution to others. That's the purpose of the scriptures, to accomplish godliness in our lives and the lives of others. And Paul says that these God-breathed texts are adequate to that task. He isn't saying that there are no other sources of information that would be helpful to you. You know, the Bible says very little about raising children, and it says almost nothing about marriage. Now, it does have a number of passages, but I've collected them all together. You have Ephesians 5, you have 1 Corinthians 10, you have 1 Peter chapter 3, you have Titus chapter 2, I think, and when Jesus makes some comments about divorce, but that's pretty much it. There are tomes and tomes and tomes and tomes and tomes about how to have a better marriage and how to communicate and how to, manage your family and all that other stuff. But it isn't like the Bible is thick with all kinds of recommendations. What the Bible does in almost every single one of the cases that I just mentioned, in fact, every one of them, what the biblical writers are doing are describing a pecking order. A leadership order, a structure to marriage and family, a structure which, as it turns out, Paul says in Ephesians 5, is a pattern reflected in Christ and the church. And so there is this interesting thing going back and forth between Jesus and the church and husband and wife in their marriage. And it's a mystery. That's what Paul says. But one of the things that isn't a mystery is that the church is subject to Christ, who is to nurture and care for the church, and the wife is subject to the husband, who is to nurture and care for the wife as his own body, described there in Ephesians 5. But that same point is just made over and over, like what, four or five different times, the exact same point. So what the scripture says about marriage is the same thing pretty much five times. And it's restricted to the nature of this relationship, loving and submitting, caring and respecting, husband and wife respectively. But it doesn't tell you anything about communication. And there might be some other principles you could strain from those passages, but for the most part, we have learned about healthy relationships in other ways, by reflecting on relationships and what works and what doesn't. Nothing wrong with that. It's not inconsistent with what Paul is saying there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. There are all kinds of things that we can learn from outside of Scripture that have value to us. In fact, we read about it in the book of Proverbs. It says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, and observe his ways." Right? In other words, they're in nature, we can see patterns that can instruct us. And that is a pattern about diligence and hard work and planning for the future and all that. And even though critters aren't doing that consciously, they still are they're imbued by God with instincts that allows them to do smart things to help them survive. And we can look at those patterns and learn from those patterns ourselves, so we can do smart things that will help us survive, not only in life, but in relationships. I'm just thinking of this other proverb the other day. Yes, last night, in fact, when we were having some little dessert thing. And not too much, I'm thinking, because what the proverb says is a sated man loathes honey. You're full. You get a lot of that good stuff. You don't care about it anymore. It's like, oh, honey. But to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. Okay, well, that's a great observation about how life works. And there are lots of ways that we can observe life and patterns between human beings and how things work that benefit us that are not written down in Scripture. That one is. That's why I cited it. But there are a lot of other things. Think of, what's his name, Benjamin Franklin. A stitch in time saves nine. I don't think that's in the Proverbs anywhere. You know, a penny earned is a penny saved is a penny earned. Actually, that's not true. A penny saved is more than a penny earned, because if you earn a penny, you got to pay taxes on it. Anything you earn, you don't get to save that whole thing. Earn a dollar, you can only save 70 cents, right? But you get the point. We are capable of learning things from our environment, from things around us. We can gain wisdom, gain instruction, and abet the information that's in Scripture. So the natural revelation and our ability to learn can be dovetailed with things in Scripture. We understand the rest of the world from the foundation of a Christian worldview, but we don't deny the rest of what we're able to learn because it's not in the book. And it's not a violation of 2 Timothy 3:16 if we take things that others have learned. Even people who don't know Christ, they are still human beings made in the image of God who could discover true things about the world, and we can benefit from that. Anyway, so that was my answer to that. And that's the end of the show. Oh, my goodness. So good to be with you today. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven. Bye-bye.